Good evening once again, ladies and gentlemen. I trust that your day has been a pleasant day, as mine has. That God has given us the breath of life for another day, that we can come together and enjoy the association one with another, but more than that, to sing our praises to our Heavenly Father, and to go to Him in prayer, and to take a few moments in a study of His Word. And so I want to say I thank you for coming. I appreciate that. That's an encouragement to me. And the gospel meeting will continue for two more nights. If you can be here from night to night, we would certainly appreciate your presence. At the risk of sounding a little bit repetitive to those of you who have been here in each of the services, but for the benefit of those who may be here for the first time tonight, we might take just a moment to explain what we're trying to do in this meeting and the approach that we're trying to take. Subject of the meeting has been announced as some practical lessons from the prophets. And although we haven't been engaging in a study of the prophets per se, we do think that there are many things that are taught in that section of the Scripture that parallel so very closely the many things that we find in the New Testament. And I think that one reason for that is that the people of God are not really a great lot different than they were at the period of time in which these prophets lived and did their great work. And what we've tried to do is to simply take some very familiar statements to us from the New Testament, look at a little bit of the background, and come back and make an application of those things. And hopefully, as we have looked at those applications in the Old Testament, will help us to come to a greater appreciation of the things that we learn in the New. I especially appreciate a couple of the songs that we were privileged to sing tonight. The old song, "I Want to Be a Soul Winner for Jesus." In the 11th chapter of the book of Proverbs, in verse 30, Solomon once said that he that winneth souls is wise. And then the last song that we sung, "The Gospel is for All." That's a common need that all men have, is a need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think those of us who understand the Scriptures somewhat see the reason for that, because all men have sinned. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16 that the gospel was God's power to save to everyone that believeth. He answered that, of course, over against that in the third chapter of the book of Romans in verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gospel is the only thing that will save men from sin. And so we're trying to bring ourselves to a deeper appreciation of the gospel and some of those things in the New Testament that have been so familiar to us over the years, and tried to say something about them from the background of the Old Testament, and I hope that we've been successful in that. Let me give you just a little bit of an example of what we've been talking about, what we mean by that. We talked, for example, a night or two ago on a very familiar passage, Matthew 6 and verse 33. Jesus said to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. We found a parallel to that in the third chapter of the book of Malachi in verse 10. When God challenged the people to bring ye the whole tithe into the storehouse, and prove me herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that will be so great that you'll not be able to receive it. That's the type of thing that we've been trying to do. In keeping with the songs that we have just sung and talking about taking the gospel to people, let's look at a couple of passages that are very familiar to us once again. In the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 16 beginning, the record says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." This is a section of the New Testament that has commonly been referred to as the Great Commission. Now to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We find a similar statement, or Mark's record, really of the same thing. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Notice, please, the things that both Matthew and Mark tell us here are in perfect harmony. But there's one thing that I want us to kind of focus in on tonight, and that's the little word to go. Mark says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now we find sort of a parallel thought to this back in our Old Testament in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And I like to think about these passages as they point back to the 9th chapter of the book, 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah and verse 9. And we find that word mentioned in that section. God said to the prophet, "Go and tell this people." Go and tell this people. Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and preach the gospel." God said to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people." Now, one of the differences, of course, between these two matters of going is the fact that the people of Israel under the Old Testament were not primarily an evangelistic people. God did not demand that his people go out and try to convert everyone to the Jewish way of life. He gave them the law at Mount Sinai, a law that was peculiar to the Jews. And we understand that those Jews were subject to that law. And he never did give his people back then the commission to go out and convert everybody to Judaism. That doesn't mean that the Gentiles were not amenable to God. It doesn't mean that they were not accountable to God. They had to practice that which was right in the sight of God from a moral sense, just like the Jew did. Now we find in the New Testament a little bit different situation. In giving the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." The law under which the Jews lived was a law that was peculiar to them. But the law that's to govern the lives of men and women today is a law that must be brought into the life of every individual on the face of the earth if they're going to be made right before God. And so we do have that distinction. But it occurs to me that even though the people that Isaiah talked to and wrote about, even though those people were primarily of the Jewish persuasion, of the Jewish race, there was not a great lot of difference in those people from time to time as they would slip away from God and the condition of the world in which we're living today. I appreciate some of the things that Brother Tant said in the prayer tonight relative to the moral situation that we're all faced with today. The conditions in the world as they seem to be regressing instead of getting better. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow night as we talk on the subject of the iniquity of society. And so we find that the people that Jesus sent his disciples to preach to, they were a lot like some of the same people that Isaiah was sent to preach to. We're going to be following a little bit different format tonight. Before this, we have been simply talking about that New Testament passage. We've been kind of going back and talking about the Old Testament, and then we've been coming over to make some applications. And so tonight we're sort of going to mix the two up and sort of talk about both of them as we go along. We ask the question, why is it that people need the gospel? Why did these people in Isaiah's day need for the prophet to go talk to them and to correct the wrongs that were in their lives? Well, the very simple fact is that those lies were wrong in the sight of God. And if we can learn some things about the condition of God's people in the book of Isaiah and sort of extrapolate that over into today's society, I think we can learn some things that will help us in teaching people the gospel. So would you look with me, please, in the book of Isaiah, and we want to go back to the first chapter. I'd like to sort of review the first five chapters of this book very rapidly with you. because I think it will help us to see the problem that this prophet was faced with. I like to take chapter 1 and break it down into about four sections. The first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 1 state for us very clearly the condition of Judah at the time that the prophet wrote. And it's not a very pretty picture. It's a picture of retrogression from God. It's a picture of a people who have turned away from God and have lost their appreciation and their respect and their reverence for Jehovah. And so the prophet in verse 2 calls upon the people to listen to what he has to say. And then he makes a comparison between these people and the dumb brute. In verse 3 he says, "The ox knows his owner, and the ass knows his master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider." It's a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. And he talks in verse 5 about them being sick, the whole heart being faint, a sickness that permeated the entire being. He says in verse 6, "From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it." He's talking about his people there. They had turned away from God. And so in those first 9 verses, we find the prophet as he tells us somewhat about the condition of the nation of Israel at that time. Now, one of the problems that they had is found in the next section, verses 10 through 15. He begins to deal with the formalistic religion in which they found themselves. By that, I simply mean that they were offering to God, but they were not offering from the heart. Notice what he says in places like verse 11. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord?" He says, "I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." Now someone says, "Well, I thought God wanted those sacrifices." And yet God now comes and he says, "I don't want them." Notice how he puts it in the middle of verse 11. He says, "I am full of your burnt offerings and rams." Have you ever gotten exasperated with one of your children? They've misbehaved all the day long and you've tried to wrestle with them. And finally you look at that little youngster and you say, "I've had it up to here with you." I guess we've all done that at one time or another. That is precisely what God is saying to these people. He said, "I'm tired of it." No, it's not that God did not want their sacrifices, but they were simply going through the motions. They hadn't given the heart to God. And God only wants a sacrifice that comes from the heart. Now, because of that condition, we find the beginning in verse 16, God calls them to repentance. He says, "Wash you and make you clean." And so he goes into a section down through about verse 23, wherein he calls them to a state of repentance. Now, if repentance is not forthcoming, then judgment must fall. And that's what he says in verse 24. He said, "I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies." I'm going to be taking vengeance. Then we come over to chapter 2, and we find, of course, the prediction there, the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, that very famous prediction in verses 2, 3, and 4, when he predicts a period of time in which he will establish the mountain of the Lord's house in the top of the mountains, that will be exalted above the hills. A prediction of the coming of Jesus Christ as he was seated upon David's throne, as Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ." Going down in chapter 2 a little bit further, he calls upon the people to make sure that God is the one that is exalted. He stresses that. He says in verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." But he says that the Lord, verse 17, shall be exalted in that day. He goes into chapter 3 and he talks about some more sins of the people. He talks about the great confusion that has come upon the nation because of the sin. He talks about the sinful conduct of the women among the people there, beginning with about verse 12. Then there's a short little chapter, chapter 4, in which he looks ahead to the period of the Messiah. Now we get down to chapter 5. He sort of gets into some more particulars, gets a little bit more specific with these people about their sin. So let's look for a moment here at chapter 5. "Now I will sing a song of my I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Now, We need to, first of all, find out who this vineyard is. Well, that's not very difficult, because all we have to do is to look at verse 7. And there the prophet says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So when he talks about this vineyard, he's talking about his people. Notice what God had done for his people. Verse 2, as he likens it to a vineyard, there are several things that God has done for them. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones of it. He planted it. He built a tower. He built a wine press. God has done everything in the world for these people. In fact, he says in verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard? God says, I've given you everything you need. I have blessed you so abundantly. What would you expect to find from a vineyard that had been taken care of like that? Well, we might expect to have a wonderful crop from it. But the close of verse 3 tells us, rather verse 2 tells us, that that's not what God found. In spite of what God had done for his vineyard, the record says that it brought forth wild grapes, things that were worthless, and not the wonderful fruit that should have come from it. And so we have here an unthankful people, a people that did not assimilate the great blessings of God into their lives. Now, how was God going to deal with that? Beginning with verse 8, and this will bring us down to our chapter that we want to get at here in just a moment. Coming down to verse 8, we notice that God is going to speak a series of about seven woes. Let's look at those, and there are reasons for it. In verse 8, he speaks of woe because of the insatiable greed of those people. He says, here's what they're doing. They're joining house to house that lay field to field till there be no place. They may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. They want everything for themselves. And I ask you, does that sound like 1997? When we find all of the greed and the avarice and all of that sort of thing in the world today, and God says, I'm going to bring a woe because of that. And because of your sins, he said, you go out and plant your crops, and here's what you're going to get. Verse 10, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. That's about 8 or 9 gallons. Can you imagine that, having 10 acres and getting 8 or 9 gallons of produce off of it? And the seed of a homer about shall yield an ephah. I'm told that the homer was a dry measure of about 10 bushels. An ephah is about 1 bushel. God says, in effect, that you can go out and sow your 10 bushels, but you're only going to get one back. Not much profit in that, is there? And so God places that woe upon them. Verse 11, you have the second woe. This is a woe because of their carnal carousing. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Looks to me like we can learn some lessons today from these prophets. Down in verse 18, we have the third woe. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. They've sinned, their defiance and their contempt for God, as it were, drawing away sin by the wagon load. In verse 20, we have the fourth woe. And that's because they have their moral values confused. He says, woe to them that call evil good and that call good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21, we have the fifth woe. Here's a woe because of the political self-conceit of these people. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They've got it all figured out for themselves. Verse 22, woe to them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. A woe there because of their immoral conduct again. That was the condition of the nation that this prophet was called to preach to. Now let's come over to verse 6. And incidentally, he goes on in that chapter to say how he's going to deal with that. Well, we might just look at that. He says in verse 26, because of this conduct, he says that God is going to lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and he will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary or stumble among them. None shall slumber or sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. What he's saying there is simply this, that because of the ungodly conduct of his people, God says, I'm going to call. He will hiss for them, it says, a call. And they will come, and will be God's instruments of judgment against these people. He said, they're going to come at my call. They'll not be weary or stumble. Now let's come down to chapter 6, where we want to spend the rest of our time tonight. And we look at the vision that was seen by the prophet Isaiah. And he dates that for us. He says, it came to pass in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah reigned from about 758 to 734 B.C. So somewhere in that period of time, probably about 734, Isaiah said, I saw something. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Can you see the difference between God and the people? They weren't like God. But above the throne stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. Couldn't look upon the face of God. Had their face covered. With two of the wings they covered their feet. Probably symbolic of carrying the message of God. And with two of them he says they did fly. And notice what they then said to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. Remind you of the 24 elders in Revelation 24. They fell down before the throne of God and cast their crowns down. And he says, the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. This was quite a vision that this prophet saw. And after the vision now, he begins to say some things that are of great interest to us. Now you may have counted those woes back in verse 5 when I said that he began here to speak a series of seven woes. But here we only find six of them in chapter 5. The last one affects the prophet himself. The prophet himself is now in the spotlight. And he says, woe is me. Now, why would he say that? Well, as we look at the rest of this chapter, we're going to find three speakers. I want us to look at those speakers. And the first speaker is Isaiah himself. Isaiah the prophet speaks out. And notice what he says. After having spoken those woes over there, he says, woe is me. Why is that? Well, he tells us why that is in the last part of the verse. He said, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so as the prophet looked upon this Almighty God who was upon the throne and surrounded by all of these worshipful creatures, angels, the seraphim there, he felt so little, he felt so insignificant. He felt so inadequate in doing the work that God had lined out for him to do. And so he says, woe unto me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why do you say that, Isaiah? Because I see someone that's greater than I. And so what he sees as a result of the vision of God is the matter of holiness on the part of God. And when he says that, he then says, woe is me. And so in this, we have the confession of the prophet. He said, I am a man that is unclean. I live in the middle of a bunch of people that's unclean. And let me say, friends, as we go about doing the work of the Lord today, we're going to have to get ourselves cleaned up before we can get busy telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah had to do the same thing before he could carry out the job that God had for him. And I think we need to stop and ask ourselves as we look heavenward through the eye of faith, and as we conjure up in our minds as best we can, what about this God that we're worshiping? How do we feel compared to God? How do we appear? God says, I'm the standard. I want you to be like I am. You can't do my work, God says to us, until you become like I am, until you become the kind of people that I want you to be. And we may ask the question, well, what kind of a God is it? Well, we find that God is a holy God. Holy, holy, holy. said the angels as they extol the greatness of God, God is holy. I also find over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, as he quotes from the Old Testament there, when God said to his people, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so I can see God, and I need to strive to attain to that holiness as best I can. I need to put forth every effort to become like God. God says, "I am holy, therefore you be holy." Jesus one time said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." But over in John 8 and verse 12, he said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." He's saying, you be what I am. And I think sometimes we get our shoulders all out of joint, patting ourselves on the back because we can say, "Look, God says to me that I am the light of the world." And we're so proud of that. Well, that may be all well and good, but I want to tell you something. When Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world," he was doing more than just paying these people a compliment. He was laying responsibility on them. He said, "I'm the light of the world. You be the light of the world." In 1 John chapter 3, John says, "Every man that hath this hope in him," verses 2 and 3, that is the hope of one day being like God. "Every man who hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." The Lord is pure. I need to be pure. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Someone said, "Well, boy, that's a command that I just don't see how anybody could ever carry out, to be perfect." Well, the fact of the matter is, God said that you be perfect even as I am perfect. Well, let me say this about that word perfect, in case you're wondering about that. That's a word that simply doesn't have anything to do with sinless perfection. To the Greek mind, the idea of perfection here, the teleos, was really an idea of function. We sometimes illustrate it by saying the word perfect there means full grown or mature, and that's a legitimate and very valid definition of the word. But the more radical idea behind that teleos is that which did something, that which functioned as it was supposed to function. Let me illustrate that. I used to have a car, and it was a terrible looking old thing. I used it to bounce around town in. It was an old Renault, and it was white. Except the doors. The doors were dark blue. And this car being a Renault, I had a name for it. My car's name was Napoleon. Being made in France, I called it Napoleon. And the back wheels, as they would go down the road, instead of being like this, they'd go out like this. You know how they do sometimes, even though no one's in the back seat. And that was a real rattle trap. And it had dents all over it. And it was an ugly-looking thing. And I told someone one day, I said, "You know, they were kidding me about my car." And I said, "You know, really, Napoleon is perfect." And they said, "What in the world are you talking about? That thing needs a tune-up. It's ugly. It's got dents in it. And you're telling me that car is perfect?" That's right. How can you say that? Because it does what it's supposed to do. It gets me from one place to another. Now, I want to say this. As God's people, we all have the parking lot dings in our lives. But that doesn't excuse us from doing the things that God wants us to do. Jesus said that's what God did. Back up a verse or two. He said God sends the rain on the evil as well as on the good. He sends the sunshine. God does that. Why can't you do that? So we need to emulate God in that. That grand old man of the Old Testament, Ezra, back in chapter 9 and verse 15, he said that God is righteous. I need to be righteous. That was Isaiah's problem right now. He said, "I can't measure up to God. And so, woe is me." We're made in God's image. And when we blemish that image, we ought to confess our wrongs and make the necessary changes in our lives. Get ourselves ready to do the work that God wants us to do. And that work is to go and preach the gospel to every creature. As a child of God, you have to be so careful in your life. People who are ungodly and worldly people, they can do anything in the world and not be criticized because that's what's expected of them. But as a faithful child of God, you simply cannot do that. in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10 and verse 1, the wise man said that dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. And what he's saying there is that just like that original dead fly in the ointment there causes it to stink, you make one little bobble in your life as a Christian, and it's going to be noticed. And so we need to get our lives in order. We can't do the work of God until we do. Well, let's come down in the chapter a little further. Verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now, we come down to the second speaker in the chapter. And this is the seraphim, the angelic being, or whatever they may have been. And would you please notice with me what he says? Whereas the prophet said, woe, the seraphim said, lo. I want you to look. Look at this. That was a result of his vision of sin, a vision of helplessness. And so the seraphim said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Here we have the prophet's cleansing. The fact that this prophet could not measure up to the holiness of God in the first four verses did not excuse him for doing the work of the Lord, because God said, I'm going to see to it that your life is clean. And so we have the cleansing of the prophet there. And Isaiah could see that. He needed that. And sometimes we can't see it. We're blind to our need. We're blind to our sin. How do we really see ourselves? Are we like the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray with the publican? And he said, Lord, I'm just thankful that I'm not like other men. I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here. And he began to blow and brag and bluster about all that he'd done. God says this man cannot be justified. Are we like the people that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, the first five verses? When he said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you meet this out, be measured to you again. Do we recognize the need for cleansing in that area, that we can't, we're so blind that we can't see our faults, that we think that we don't need to be cleansed? We look at ourselves differently, I fear, than we ought to sometimes. I remember, if you'll excuse a personal illustration, I must have been about 12 years old, and we lived on the corner of a state highway and a county road. And I remember one time that for a birthday or something, my parents got me a telescope. Give a young boy a telescope and I want to tell you something. Nobody in the neighborhood has any privacy. But this was a telescope that stretched out to about 3 feet long. And one of my favorite things to do with that thing was to get out on the state highway, and I would watch the cars come up the road, and I would try to see how far away they could be when I could still read their license plates. And one day I got the bright idea. I thought, I wonder what will happen if I turn that thing around. You ever look through the wrong end of a telescope? Well, they could be right on you, and they look 10 miles away. That's kind of what we do with this matter of sin. When we want to see the sins of somebody else, we get the telescope out and we look at our own sin. We want to turn it around and look through the wrong end of it and sort of minimize those things, when really we ought to be facing up to the lick log, as the old saying is, and cleansing ourselves. So here we have a record of the cleansing of the prophet. Now, yes, we need to have help in that. God's going to help us. We can't do it by ourselves. As we might just repeat a little illustration we used a night or two ago, in the story of the vine and the branches, back over in John 15 and verse 5, Jesus told his disciples, he said, without me you can do nothing. A few years later, the apostle Paul came along and he wrote in Philippians 4 and verse 13 that I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. You say, well, my life just can't be cleaned up. Yes, it can, if we're willing to turn that life over to the Lord. And so we have the cleansing of the prophet. Verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying. Now we've got the third speaker. The third speaker in this little scenario here is the Lord Himself. So we've had Isaiah speaking, we've had the seraphim speaking, and then we have the Lord speaking. What did He say? Verse 9. Whereas the prophet said, "Woe," the seraphim said, "Lo," God now says, "Go." I've got a job for you, Isaiah. And when God said to him, "Go," that says somewhat about the commission of the prophet. God says, "I've given you a job to do." What did God say? He said, "Isaiah, go tell this people." Jesus says to us, "Go tell this people." Said, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." And then He said, "You go and tell this people." But I want to tell you something, Isaiah. I want to tell you something about this people. I'm sending you out here on a job, but I'm going to tell you it's not going to be easy. And I would not try to fool you into thinking that it's easy to go to people and try to convert people to the Lord today, because it's not always that way. He said, "Here are these people." He said, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not." Verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes." You remember Jesus quoted that in Matthew 13. "Lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed." Now God says to the prophet, "I want you to go, but I'm telling you right now, it's not going to be an easy job." And I think sometimes that's kind of what turns us off in going and telling the people. Sometimes it might be the fact that we're still in our own sins, that we haven't cleansed ourselves yet, that we haven't been willing to accept the commission that the Lord has given to us. Now, after God gave the commission to the prophet, notice then what the prophet said, or what he asked. Verse 11, "Then said I, Lord, how long?" Well, you say, how long what? Well, back up in verse 9, God said, "Go and tell this people." Now then, the prophet said, "How long do I have to do that?" Sometimes we get impatient with people. "I've tried and tried and tried to teach people, and no one wants to hear the gospel anymore." And so the question came from the prophet's lips, "How long do I have to be about this?" And notice the answer that God gave him. He said, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Do you notice there how it is that God answered the prophet's question when he said, "How long do I have to preach?" God says, "Isaiah, you preach until there's nobody left to preach to. You preach until there's nobody left in the land." And yet we have that mindset sometimes that nobody is interested, that nobody wants to hear the gospel. Let me relate to you a little incident that a member of the church, a church in California where I preached one time, related to me, that happened to some people that he knew in another congregation. There happened to be a fellow in a certain congregation there that he was as busy as a bee, talking to people about studying the Bible. But he had a problem. And his problem was that he was not a good teacher, and he knew that. But he was real good at getting people to agree to study the Bible. Well, there happened to be a couple more fellows in the congregation that were good teachers, and they just loved to go out and teach people. So they had a good deal going. He'd go find them and introduce them to them, and they'd go talk to the people, and they converted a whole bunch of people that way. And so he came to him one day and he said, I've got this lady over here and I want you to go talk to her. She's agreed to study and you can get a Bible study if you go over there. So they went over there and knocked on the door. A lady came to the door and they introduced themselves and she said, told them what they were there for. And she said, come on in. So they went in, they sat down with her, and after about 2 hours, they took her down to the building and baptized her. Next service of the church, they went to the brother and they said, we sure appreciate you putting us in touch with that woman. So we baptized her. And he said, that's great. And they began to talk about her. And as they talked about it, there were some things that didn't fit together very well. And come to find out, they'd gone to the wrong house. Had two prospects that way. You see, nobody wants to listen anymore. God said to this prophet, you go and preach until there's nobody there to preach to. And yet Isaiah must have felt like a lot like we do. Nobody wants to listen. Well, look at verse 13. Yet in it, in what's the antecedent of it now? In the land, last verse. Yet in it shall be a tent. There's always a few that will listen. When are we going to learn that lesson? When are we going to come to grips with that? That there's always a few that will listen. Yes, but it shall return. It'll be eaten up. We sometimes want to counter back. Then God says, as a teal tree, as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance there. You plant the seed. You plant the seed. And don't become discouraged if you don't baptize anybody into Christ, because God doesn't want results out of you as a Christian. What God wants out of you and me is effort. He wants effort out of us. Paul said to the Corinthian church that I have planted, Apollos has watered, and then we gave the increase. Is that what your Bible says? No. God gave the increase. Will we not compare ourselves to this great prophet? Yes, sometime we find ourselves in a condition, as Isaiah said, unclean. And when we're that way, there's not a way in the world we can do the work of the Lord. But if we'll face the fact and get ourselves cleansed and be willing to tell people, look, I am a Christian, don't be ashamed of that. I think sometime we act like we're ashamed of being Christians. And if we're that way, we're not going to convince anybody else to become one. Had a fellow in the congregation where we preached one time by blood and by religion. He'd been reared a Jew. Converted to Christ. Became a very zealous worker. And he had been talking to his mother, who of course also was a Jew, religiously as well as fleshly. Came up to visit him one time. And he'd been talking to her and pretty well had her convinced she needed to be a Christian. Brought over to the house, we sat down and talked with her. And she said, I understand what you're saying. She said, I need to obey the gospel and need to be baptized. We got a bunch of folks together, went down to the church building. 72 years old was this woman. Took her into the waters of baptism. And when she came up out of the water, it startled me. Because I'd never had that happen before. I've never heard it since. But she came forth in the waters of baptism, looked at that audience, and said, I am a Christian. You know what she was doing? She was saying, behold, look, I'm clean. And she remained faithful till she died of cancer a couple of years after that. But we'll have that kind of an attitude and say, Lord, get me cleaned up. And send me forth on your commission. The church buildings across this land wouldn't hold the people that would come to Christ. And so I hope we can learn something from another passage from the Old Covenant tonight. That's our study. I appreciate your attention once again. You might open your books to the song that's been suggested. We're going to sing that in just a moment. Hopefully that will encourage you to become a Christian if you're not one. We're here to help you with that. We're not trying to convince you to obey any kind of a church creed. That's not the point. We're trying to get you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ because that's what will save you. And that gospel is the thing that will make you free. Free from sin. And you have there a great paradox. A slave of Christ is the freest man in the world. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, as you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin, you need to take the step to do that tonight.